Lesson number 7 on the life of Jesus. This is the fourth of four lessons on his second year of ministry. Before starting this lesson, read Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through chapter 9, verse 26, chapter 12, verse 22 through chapter 13, verse 53. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 43. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 56. Or read Harmony of the Four Gospels, sections 60 to 65. In the last three lessons, we have covered Jesus' second year of ministry from the months of January through September. At this point, Jesus and the apostles have just returned from another three-month trip throughout Galilee province. They are once again in Capernaum, his hometown for the last year. However, Jesus uses Peter's house for teaching because it has a large room. On this particular day, just after returning, so many people have gathered in the room, the crowd is out of control. The apostles and Jesus are especially under stress because there's been no opportunity to even eat. The family of Jesus, who has also moved to Capernaum, is concerned for his welfare. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe his family as including his brothers. Another time, Matthew and Mark refer to his brothers and sisters. They are mentioned various times in the Gospels, so people always ask about them. Most of you know, Roman Catholics believe Mary did not have any other children. Protestants believe that she did, and often use these verses to prove it. The Greek word adelphos can mean brother or sister, but it can also mean niece, nephew, cousin, half-sibling, or step-brother or sister. In other words, it can mean any near relative. So, this word and verse does not prove anything about the relationship. No one believes they were full brothers or sisters of Jesus. Protestants say they were half-brothers and sisters. Catholics say they were cousins. When we argue over the exact relationship, we miss why family members are even mentioned. By using a more general term, blood relatives, the reason becomes clear. In those days, the Jews believed they had a right to God's kingdom because of blood ties to Abraham. So when people mention Jesus' blood relatives, Jesus uses it as a perfect teaching opportunity. He tells them, "It is not blood ties to Abraham, but spiritual ties with Abraham that gives them the right to enter God's kingdom. Whoever hears God's word and puts it into practice, whoever does the will of my Father, has the right connections with Abraham and with me. They are the ones who can enter the kingdom." The large crowds at Peter's house include men from two branches of the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They are the ones responsible to teach the law and enforce the law. They are still investigating Jesus because eventually they have to make a decision about him. A man with an evil spirit who is blind and unable to speak is brought to Jesus. Both the members of the Sanhedrin and Jewish rabbis practiced exorcism, commanding evil spirits to leave a person. They believed it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it had to be done in a certain way. First, they had to make contact with the evil spirit by asking, "What is your name?" The demon or evil spirit answered by using the voice of the person. Then, calling the evil spirit by name, the rabbi had power and authority to command the spirit to leave. However, if the evil spirit controlled a person so they could not speak, the rabbi could not know the name of the spirit, and so had no authority or ability to command it to leave. The Sanhedrin taught that only the Messiah could know the name of an evil spirit if the person could not talk. Therefore, only the Messiah had the authority and power to command the spirit to leave. This is why it was the second of the three messianic miracles. Another way the Sanhedrin could identify their Messiah. It is a man in this condition that is brought to Jesus. Without knowing the name of the evil spirit, Jesus heals him. Over the last 2 years, the people have literally seen Jesus do hundreds of miracles. They have become used to it. But with this miracle, it is different. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. The multitudes were amazed and said, "Is this not the Son of David?" Son of David is the Jewish title or name for the Messiah. Because Jesus does a miracle that, according to Jewish teaching, can only be done by the Messiah, the people ask the Sanhedrin members who are there, "Is Jesus our Messiah? What is your decision about him?" The Sanhedrin had not wanted to make their decision this soon. I'm sure they expected to make it in Jerusalem with all the Sanhedrin members present. Up here in the north in Capernaum, there are no Sadducees, and not all the teachers and Pharisees are present. But there are enough to make a decision. As we would say today, they had a quorum. Remember, God gave the Sanhedrin the responsibility to make a one-time decision for the nation. Yes, he is our promised Messiah, or no, he is not, and this is why. So at this moment, in the fall of Jesus' second year of ministry in Capernaum, the nation, the people, and the Sanhedrin are at a crossroads. It is the most important decision the Sanhedrin will ever make. Their decision will forever change history one way or another. If they say yes, the Jews as a nation will believe that Jesus is their Messiah and God's kingdom will come in their lifetime. If the leaders say no, they have to explain how Jesus can do a messianic miracle and still not be the Messiah. The people have seen a messianic miracle. They know what it means. So they demand an answer from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin respond, "Our answer is no. Jesus is not our Messiah, and this is why. He is possessed or empowered by the head demon in charge of diseases, by Beelzebub. Jesus has done this messianic miracle through sorcery." Amazingly, this explanation is still part of Jewish belief today. The Jewish Talmud says Jesus was executed at Passover time, quote, "because he seduced Israel by the practice of sorcery," end of quote. The Sanhedrin have said Jesus is not our Messiah. They have made a national decision that is final for that generation. It cannot be changed. It is also a decision that cannot be forgiven. This is why it has been called the unpardonable sin. So that we understand what this sin is and what it is not, let's go through it step by step. In the first century, the Sanhedrin have certain facts. They know that true miracles are done only by the power of the Holy Spirit. They know the Messiah will only operate by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the end of Jesus' first year of ministry in the synagogue, Jesus had quoted the prophet Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." Then the Sanhedrin see the evidence of Jesus doing two messianic miracles that their teaching said only the Messiah could do. Based on what they know and see, the only honest conclusion would have to be Jesus is our Messiah. But remember, the Sanhedrin has decided to ignore the messianic miracles. They are making their choice based on Jesus' obedience to Mishnah. Since it is now clear Jesus will never obey Mishnah laws, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. But they certainly do not want to admit this reason to the people. Yet they're required to explain why they said no and why they are rejecting the messianic miracle. So they tell the people, Jesus has not done this messianic miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of an evil spirit. Jesus is not from God, he is from Satan. He is not from heaven, but from hell. He is in league with the devil. He has done it through sorcery. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The consequence of this decision is twofold, found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, along with Mark chapter 3, verse 29. First of all, there is no forgiveness for the nation in the first century. Therefore, it will be destroyed in 70 AD. Secondly, there is no forgiveness for the Jews who said these words. In this age, meaning the Old Testament age or period, when sin is still forgiven by animal sacrifices. Under Moses' law, there was no animal sacrifice to forgive blasphemy. So, there could be no forgiveness for these men. And in the age to come, Jesus is referring to the time after his death and resurrection and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. If these particular Sanhedrin members still rejected Jesus, in spite of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they would be eternally separated from God. It would have eternal consequences. Jesus now tells a story to illustrate these consequences. An evil spirit voluntarily leaves a person and seeks a new home. When it cannot find any place, it returns to the person who did not use the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit come and live in his life. The evil spirit brings with him seven other spirits, so the final condition of the person is worse than the first. Jesus concludes with a statement in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. The meaning of this story is that through the preaching of John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance, the Jewish nation had been cleaned and prepared for the ministry of Jesus. But now with their rejection of him, this generation is prepared but empty. As a result, their final condition will be worse than their first, meaning their present condition. At the moment, they are under Roman domination, but they have their own nation with the capital of Jerusalem. They have a temple with all their services and leaders. This is their present condition. In their final condition, just 40 years from this time, the Romans will invade, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple leveled, and Jews will be scattered throughout the world. The nation of Israel will be taken off the map in 70 AD. Their final condition will be far worse than their present condition. To summarize the unpardonable sin of the first century, this was a one-time sin that only the Jewish nation could commit in the first century. And there was a one-time consequence. The nation was destroyed in the first century in 70 AD. This consequence did not apply to any other generation of Jews at any other time. After Pentecost, once the church was formed, there was forgiveness for any sin of any believer because of Jesus' payment. So, if some of those Sanhedrin members who had spoken and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, if they changed their mind about Jesus and accepted Jesus' payment, then as individuals, they would be forgiven through Jesus. To put it more clearly, this sin can never be committed again. Therefore, it is not a sin that anyone can commit today. It is true, the verses use the phrase anyone or whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, making it sound like this refers to everyone for all time. But it is the Sanhedrin who has just made their decision. The verses show Jesus is responding to them. So he means anyone or whoever of them continues to reject Jesus and reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit after the church has been formed has no other way to be forgiven. Evidence that these verses apply only to the Sanhedrin members who made the decision, the evidence comes from John the Apostle. He was there. He heard what Jesus said. Yet years later, when he wrote the letter of 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 9, he told believers, "If we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and fair to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice that John did not say he will cleanse you from every sin except speaking against the Holy Spirit. He said all unrighteousness. The unpardonable sin, rejection of Jesus, was a sin only the Sanhedrin members of the first century could commit because of the responsibility God had given to them. It was a national decision under the time of Old Testament law and would be an individual decision of Sanhedrin members after the church had begun. Jesus' first 2 years of ministry was a ministry to the nation. He used general miracles to get people's attention and show he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In large crowds of people, he healed everyone that was sick. Faith was not a requirement for their healing. Besides the general miracles, up to this point, Jesus has done 2 out of the 3 messianic miracles. In addition, he's given clear teaching, "I am your Messiah." All of this was to bring the nation to a decision about him. The nation has now made its decision through the decision of the Sanhedrin. So, Jesus' ministry to the nation is finished. From now on, his ministry is to individuals. This brings a change in both his miracles and teaching. His miracles will be done privately rather than publicly. Everyone in the large crowds will no longer be healed. People must now come in faith and express their need. Purpose of the miracles will be to meet people's needs and to train the apostles. In their future work, they also will be rejected and so need to learn how to handle the circumstances. Jesus' teaching will now be in parables. For those who believe, his parables will illustrate the truth. For the Sanhedrin, who have rejected him and want to use his words against him, parables will hide the truth. This gives Jesus time to teach those who have believed so they can grow and develop in their faith. He also has time to train the apostles. We see the change in Jesus' teaching on the same day the Sanhedrin make their national decision. Chapter 13, verse 1, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Large crowds gather. Verse 3, then he told them many things in parables. It is only when he's alone with the apostles that he gives the explanation. The parables describe the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Both phrases are talking about the same thing and are used interchangeably. The phrases mean the way God's control is experienced in different times of history. In Scripture, the kingdom of God, that phrase, is used in 5 different ways. There are 5 different forms of the kingdom of God. Sometimes Scripture is talking about God's eternal, universal kingdom, meaning God is sovereign. Everything is under His control at all times. To paraphrase the words of the song, He's got the whole universe in His hands. God's kingdom can also mean a spiritual, invisible kingdom, such as when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you. My kingdom is not of this world." God's spiritual kingdom includes all who are right with Him throughout all of history, meaning not only the church, but also all the Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, there was another kind of kingdom of God. It was the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital. God ruled over the nation of Israel through individuals like King David or King Solomon. We use the term theocracy, meaning God's laws are used as the laws of the nation. Sometime in the future, there will be a perfect kingdom here on earth called the Messianic Kingdom. It will last 1,000 years and will be worldwide. Jesus will be king. There will be complete justice and peace. Peace among nations. Peace in the animal kingdom. A fifth form of the kingdom of God refers to a temporary divided kingdom. It will be a time of continual battle between God and Satan for the minds and hearts of people. Throughout the Old Testament, the only kingdom promised to the Jews in the future was the perfect kingdom with Messiah as king. All Jews were waiting for it. John the Baptist and Jesus had proclaimed when they came, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the Messiah." It was this perfect kingdom that John and Jesus were offering. When the Sanhedrin were asked, "Is Jesus our Messiah?" if they had answered yes, Jesus would have been killed by the Romans, been resurrected, and the perfect kingdom would have come in the lifetime of the Jews. It really was at hand or about to come. There would have been no need to develop the church, the body of Christ. But the nation said no to Jesus as their Messiah. So the offer of the perfect kingdom with Jesus as king had to be postponed indefinitely. Eventually it will come, but would never happen in the first century. The same day the nation rejects Jesus' perfect kingdom, an interim temporary kingdom begins. It will continue until the time of Jesus' perfect kingdom. This temporary kingdom has never been mentioned before. It is called Kingdom of God to say God is still in control. It is worldwide, but it is temporary and divided. God is the invisible king with Satan competing against him. Jesus gives a series of parables to explain more of the details. The first is about a farmer who throws out or disperses seed in his field. As a result, it falls in different places. Depending on where it falls, determines how it grows. The meaning is that the message of Jesus will be given to people in all kinds of circumstances. They will respond in different ways because of opposition from society, from their own desires, and from Satan. The story about weeds and wheat growing together reveals that during this temporary divided kingdom, God will have his people and Satan will have his. We assume it will be obvious to tell the difference. The parable says it is not obvious. The word for weed is not just any weed that could be instantly spotted. It is referring to false wheat, which grows and looks exactly like real wheat. It is only at harvest that the difference is obvious. A characteristic of this temporary kingdom is that there will be true believers, meaning the church, the body of Christ, and there will be wonderful imitators. The imitations will be so good that until judgment time, it will be impossible to know for sure which is which. The mustard seed illustrates that the divided kingdom will start out small with information about Jesus, but it will grow rapidly. The birds in the plant illustrate that within the kingdom, there will always be those who want to destroy the message about Jesus. The meaning of the birds comes from the first parable. Yeast in the flour says that within the temporary divided kingdom, there will be false religions with false teaching about the message of Jesus. Treasure hidden in the field says Jesus values the Jewish people and therefore makes payment for the sin of the world. In spite of national rejection, Jesus provides salvation for individual Jews during this time of the temporary kingdom. The valuable pearl says Jesus values Gentile people. It is another reason why he makes payment for the sin of the world. He provides salvation for them, and they, Gentiles, no longer have to convert to Judaism to be right with him. The net pictures the end of the divided kingdom when there will be judgment of the Gentiles based on their response to the message of Jesus. The householder parable is saying some things of the divided kingdom will be like the other forms of God's kingdom, yet other things will be different. Jesus is preparing his apostles. When he returns to heaven, God will still be in control. There will be a kingdom, but not the one they expected. The perfect kingdom with Jesus as king is postponed indefinitely. In its place is a temporary divided kingdom with a continual battle between God and Satan for the minds and hearts of individuals. It started in the days of Jesus and is the kingdom we live in today, a temporary divided kingdom of God. Jesus has now finished his teaching. It has been a full day. It started out with so many people in the house he had had no opportunity to eat. He then did a messianic miracle. The Sanhedrin made the decision for the nation to reject Jesus. He has gone to the Sea of Galilee and taught the crowds in parables. Now it is evening. Jesus and the apostles go by boat from Capernaum to the other side of the lake. It is about 10 miles to the area called the Gerasenes. During the crossing, Jesus falls asleep and a storm arises. Although several of the apostles are experienced fishermen on this lake, they know they cannot handle this storm. It is nothing like they've gone through before. The reason is that Satan is involved. He is wanting to kill Jesus before he can get to the cross. In fear for their lives, the apostles awaken Jesus. Mark says he rebuked the wind and told the waves, "Be muzzled." It is the same word and command that Jesus had used against an evil spirit in a man who was shouting words against him. By using the phrase, "be muzzled," Jesus is rebuking Satan's power. There are two lessons for the apostles in this miracle. First of all, Jesus has power against Satan's attacks. And secondly, no matter how much experience and training they have, they cannot handle life in their own ability. They must depend on Jesus. When they do, they will find he is sufficient for any and every situation. Once again, we see Jesus operating first from his human nature and then from his divine nature. Sleeping is obviously a part of his humanity. Commanding the wind and the waves to obey him is his deity. He is drawing on his deity to save all of their lives. When Jesus and the apostles get to the other side, there are two men controlled by evil spirits. One of them is known for his violence. He is the one who comes to talk with them. Jesus uses the Jewish method by asking the demon, "What is your name?" He then commands the demons to leave. The other man is also healed in response to his request. In gratitude, the first man wants to follow Jesus. But since he is a Gentile, Jesus tells him to stay and talk with his own people. Mark tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, that the man leaves and begins to tell in Decapolis, a group of 10 Greek cities, how much Jesus has done for him. Reading through the Gospels, it seems like there are contradictions. When Jesus heals people, sometimes he wants them to tell about their healing. Other times, he wants them not to tell. In this case, the man is commanded to tell. Let me explain the difference. In the first 2 years, Jesus was doing miracles to bring the nation to a decision. He wanted people to tell about their healing, so the Jews would believe he was the Messiah and the perfect promised kingdom was about to come. The only exception was the man with leprosy or skin disease. He was commanded not to tell, but to immediately go to the Sanhedrin to be declared healed. The Sanhedrin would discover Jesus had done a messianic miracle and would have to investigate. But after the nation's rejection, Jesus commands individuals not to tell they've been healed. The reason is Jesus does not want the Jewish crowds to think he is still offering that perfect kingdom. That kingdom has now been postponed. It is the same reason why Jesus commands the apostles not to emphasize that he is the Messiah until after the resurrection. But this healed man in Decapolis is commanded to tell everyone because he's a Gentile who will be talking only with other Gentiles. They do not know anything about a king or a kingdom. In fact, they have no desire for any king or kingdom. But when they hear what wonderful things Jesus had done for this man, they will want to know more about Jesus. We will see the results in a later lesson. Jesus has healed these two men who had evil spirits, and they are anxious to talk about him. But the people in the town do not want Jesus to stay. So he and the apostles cross the lake and return to Capernaum. As soon as they arrive, individuals come to Jesus in faith and ask for his help. First, there's a woman who has had an unexplained bleeding problem for 12 years. According to Moses' law, this means she was always ceremonially unclean, and if she touched other people, they also would be ceremonially unclean. So knowing she cannot touch Jesus himself, she touches the edge of his cloak. Her faith in Jesus is so strong that she believes just a touch of his clothing can heal her. And it does. Let me emphasize, she did not believe there was power in his garment, but in Jesus himself. God the Father now has Jesus operate out of his deity, so he knows what is happening, who is involved, and why she does it. She felt in her body she was healed. Jesus knows power went out of him, meaning he knows a miracle has taken place without him actively doing it. He also knows if he does not speak directly to the woman, she can never enjoy the healing. She will feel guilty for having done it secretly. So he loudly asks, "Who touched my clothes?" He does this to make her come forward. When she does, she is trembling in fear she will be reproved. But according to Mark chapter 5, verse 34, giving the full meaning of the Greek, Jesus assures her, "Your faith has healed you. Go into peace with health of body and soul." Just before the woman touched Jesus' cloak, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, had asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter who was dying. As Jesus ends his conversation with the woman, men from the house of Jairus come to say the daughter has died. Assuring Jairus his daughter will be healed, Jesus and the apostles go to the house. Because miracles are now only for individuals, Jesus does the miracle in private, with only the family and the apostles in the room. After she is healed and brought back to life, the parents are commanded not to tell about it. The lesson for the parents is that Jesus responds to individuals on the basis of need and faith. The lesson for the apostles is that Jesus has power over death through resurrection. Jesus uses the word sleeping to describe death to show it is temporary. In the literal sense, after we sleep, we wake up and our body is active again. So, when the body is put in the ground at death, it will be resurrected. The body will become active again when it is reunited with our soul and spirit, which has been with Jesus. In this lesson, we can see the Sanhedrin were determined to keep their power, authority, and control. They rejected Jesus because he did not accept their values and rules. Jesus said, if they wanted to be part of his kingdom, they had to live by his rules and do it his way. Jesus comes to us today, in our nation, in the church, and in our individual lives. Times have changed, culture has changed, but the issue with Jesus remains the same. Our ways or God's ways? Our ideas or God's commands? This nation must decide. Will we live by Judeo-Christian standards or the world's standards? The church must decide. Will we develop and grow using the ways of the world or the ways of God? We as individuals must decide. Will we accept what the world says is right or what God says is right? Are we going to live doing things our way or God's way? Do we see ourselves as able to go it alone, or are we convinced how much we need God in our lives? The future of our nation, the church, and our lives is determined by our answer. Let's close in prayer. Father, we see the need of our nation and the church, but help us first to see the need in our own lives. Give us the humility and courage to do things your way, to live by your rules and accept your standards. Open our mind to understand. When we make you an active part of our life, that is when we can truly enjoy your blessings, your presence, and your peace. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.